Assalamu alaikum and welcome to the Islamic Pulse talk show. We are talking about the political oppression that occurred in the era of Imam Hussein alayhi salam as well as the present day.
قائماً على رأس الغلام وهو يفحص برجليه بل حسين عليه السلام يقول بعداً لقوم قتلوه.
Assalamu alaikum and welcome to the Islamic Pulse talk show. Our condolences to the believers wherever you are upon the martyrdom of Imam Hussein alayhi salam, his family members and his companions. On the talk show today, we want to talk about the political oppression that occurred in the era of Imam Hussein alayhi salam and the political oppression in the present day. In order to talk a little bit about this, we humbly invited Sayyid Agha Ali Raza. So let's invite him and start the talk show. Assalamu alaikum, Sayyid Agha Ali Raza. Welcome to the Islamic Pulse talk show.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Thank you for having me, inshallah. And first of all, again, condolences to all the believers and all the free people around the world on this event of Muharram, wherein we commemorate the sacrifices and the martyrdom of Imam Hussein alayhi salam and his pious companions. Assalamu ala al-Hussein wa ala Ali ibn al-Hussein wa ala awlad al-Hussein wa ala ashab al-Hussein.
Jazakallah, Sayyid Agha Ali Raza, thank you for joining us. Today we wanted to talk a little bit about this, of course, political oppression that we see that occurred in the time of Imam Hussein alayhi salam and which resulted in the event of Karbala. And we wanted to connect that with the present day. So the political oppression that perhaps we see across the world in our era, and then some interesting things on how then this relates to the stand that we should take in accordance to these political oppressions that are occurring. Well, to start off, we hand it over to you in the name of Allah.
Inshallah. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. One of the questions that is often asked is whether we are living in a time which is comparable to the time of Imam Hussein alayhi salam.
Yes.
Because when we talk about the A'immah, the infallible Imams alayhim as-salam, we are looking at them as Uswatun Hasana, just as the Prophet is, salawatullah wa salamuhu alayhi. So if we want to emulate them and follow them, obviously the circumstances that are currently present need to be in parallel to the circumstances that occurred in that time so that we can use them as our role models and be able to tread in the same path and in the same manner as them.
Right.
So one of the questions that is raised is, and maybe this question is based on some kind of a thinking which says that the current situation isn't as bad as it was in the time of Yazid. Yazid was terrible. It was something that cannot be compared to what we have today.
Sure.
So we want to look at the circumstances in Imam Hussein's time, and obviously we won't be able to do a comprehensive study.
Sure.
But just
sure.
Look at one aspect of those circumstances according to his own words.
Yes.
According to Imam Hussein's own words, and see whether parallels can be drawn and therefore kind of conclude what our responsibility is during the current era.
Very good, Asant.
So if we, out of all the sermons and all the speeches and all the letters that Abu Abdullah alayhi salam wrote and he delivered at different times during this entire the course that started from Medina, then went to Mecca, and then culminated in Karbala.
Yes.
If we look at this entire endeavor, obviously, this is a large topic that cannot be handled in one sitting.
Sure.
But if you just look at one of his letters, which was written during the time of Yazid's father.
Right.
So during the time of Muawiyah ibn Abi Sufyan, Muawiyah writes to Imam Hussein alayhi salam. And he tries to convince Imam Hussein to accept what he thought would be the political future of the Ummah, Yazid being his successor and then coming to power.
It seems like Imam Hassan alayhi salam would have already been martyred by this time.
Yes, because this is exactly after the martyrdom of Hujr ibn Adi. So that is the context that we're kind of looking at.
Sure.
So the letter by Muawiyah isn't really something that we want to focus on right now. But some points that are mentioned in the response that Imam Hussein gives, and this is a very explicit response by Imam Hussein alayhi salam.
Right.
And he basically tells Muawiyah that I would love to engage in battle with you.
Mm.
And this is my responsibility. And at some time or the other, I'm going to rise up against you and face you in battle.
Mm.
In that letter, he points some of points out some of the criminal activities, some of the crimes of the regime, of the Umayyad regime.
The political oppression.
And the moral corruption that they were spreading.
Mm-hmm.
And points to these points, to these issues as the rationale which basically dictates why he should rise up and start a struggle against this regime. So we'll kind of go through these points.
Sure.
Which
again are found in the letter that Imam Hussein responded to Muawiyah's letter. Mm.
So, for the brothers and sisters who are more interested in reading history in a more detailed manner, this letter has been narrated in different sources, in different historical sources. And one of those popular sources is Al-Imama wa Siyasa, the book of history Al-Imama wa Siyasa by Ibn Qutaybiyya Dainawari.
Mm-hmm.
So, one of the authentic and authoritative sources of history. In this letter, Imam Hussein, he starts presenting his case against Muawiyah to Muawiyah himself, right? And he says that one of your first and foremost, the facets of your regime is that you murder innocent people.
Mm-hmm.
And not only just innocent people, you murder the best amongst them.
Mm-hmm. Right.
So obviously, as I said, in the context of this letter, Hujr ibn Adi, who was one of the companions of the Holy Prophet salawatullah salamu alayhi, he had been murdered by Muawiyah.
Right.
Another major personality murdered by Muawiyah in the same context was Amr ibn Hamik.
Yes, Amr ibn Hamik.
Exactly.
Yes.
Who was again a person that Imam Hussain describes as a zahid and an abid, a person who was fearful of God, who was very pious, very righteous. And because of the fact that both these individuals, Hujr ibn Adi and Amr, were basically involved in Amr bil Ma'ruf and Nahi anil Munkar,
and they
would try to stop Muawiyah from doing the various corrupt things that he was doing at his time.
There were these unsung heroes of Islam.
Heroes of Islam. They were both assassinated by Muawiyah in different ways and forms. So Imam Hussein presents this as his first rebuttal of the legitimacy of this regime.
Right, as you shed the blood of innocent people.
And
not just innocent people, these innocent people who are so intimately connected to the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam.
And not just as some collateral damage or some mistake, but purposefully, this is your policy, this is the way that your regime is designed, this is the way it works and the way that it conducts itself. Now, if you just take this one point, if you just take this one point, and the same issue is reiterated again by Imam Hussein in his various sermons, where he talks about the qatle nafsi muhtarama, killing people who are respectful,
respected,
whose lives are respected within Islam, innocent people.
Muhtaram.
Yeah. So this is a theme that he repeats several times, and also during the Hajj pilgrimage, when he talks to the scholars of Islam, he says that this is one of the reasons why are you silent when this is going on.
Right.
And there again, it is a very damning sermon.
Mm.
It is a clear and explicit reproachment and admonition of the scholars who were present at that time.
Right.
So if you just take this one point and compare it to the current era. You see, international Zionism with the United States at its head, according to their own institutions, according to their own research centers, around 4.5 to 4.6 million people have died at the hands of this regime.
4.6 million.
4.6 million people have
That's
died.
That's probably an underestimate.
Probably an underestimate,
right?
Directly and indirectly, according. So even if we take these statistics at face value and we say, okay, we even though, as you said, this is probably an underestimate, we if we accept this, 4.5, 4.6 million souls around the world eliminated for the power hunger of this regime, right? Exactly, just as the time of the Umayyads, right? And then you multiply this to the effect that such deaths have.
Right.
The ruination that families incur, right?
Right.
And then those displaced families, how they and the destroyed economies and the destroyed social fabric of those countries invaded by the US or invaded by the proxies of the US. And before I go on, I should mention that this statistic is just about the United States.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
If we were to include the allies of the United States, who are just as criminal as they are,
right, sure.
And we include the entire network of the Zionist regimes around the world,
right.
Then this would just go, it would become countless.
And it's interesting. So, for example, just limiting our scope to the United States of America, we find the overwhelming amount of oppression that they committed against the Native Americans, right? Mm-hmm. Who were the native people who lived there before the Anglo-Saxons came in and took over the land, right? And that itself, the numbers thrown around are in the millions that they killed just there.
The interesting thing is, I'm sorry to cut you off, but the interesting thing is this statistic that I gave you, this is just the war on terror, the so-called war on terror.
Okay.
So this is just like a screenshot of the American regime's mentality.
In a very small
piece of time
frame,
right?
Yeah.
So as you said, if you include America's crimes against humanity throughout its history, from its inception to the current day, I don't think anyone would be able to
calculate
the amount of devastation that they have caused. And they would probably be the most barbaric regime to have surfaced on the pages of history. So we see this clear parallel, right?
Yes.
And then, as I was trying to say, when you have deaths of this sort, when you have this mass murdering of Iraqi civilians, of Syrian civilians from other countries. We had Vietnam before the war on terror. We had other places as well, Afghanistan, etc. The genocidal proxies that they had put and forced upon South America, different countries in South America, people like General Pinochet and others. And they're basically their reign of terror that in which millions of people went missing, and nobody knows whether they're dead, whether they're like whether they were killed, where they were buried, how they, so all of this, if you put all of this together and then multiply it by the social factor it causes, you see, when families are displaced, when economies are devastated, when the security of a certain country is totally bulldozed to the ground, then it leads to criminality out of desperation.
Right, of course.
It leads to moral corruption out of desperation. It leads to human trafficking. It leads to drug trafficking. It leads to an entire matrix, an entire countless amounts of criminality are sprung from this genocidal activity that this regime has created. And then multiply it again by all the proxies that it has around the world.
Sure.
Seemingly independent governments like the United Kingdoms, like many of the Western regimes, like some of the regimes in the Middle East or Asia. And when you start looking at this, it's mind-boggling.
Right.
And the interesting thing is, again, as a parallel again to Imam Hussein's time, is that people are seeing this, educated people around the world, they are seeing this.
Intellectuals, academics.
Intellectuals, they know about this. And at the same time, even within Muslim communities, even within Muslim populations, the hearts of people still have this inclination towards America and its culture and its civilization.
Yeah.
Well, exactly the same way as in Imam Hussein's time. That is why he's constantly reproaching people, admonishing people, reprimanding them that why do you not see this? Why do you not speak?
Right.
And it's in a manner it's worse. See, statistically it's a lot worse.
Of course, because of the amount of people.
And, exactly. Mawiyah couldn't have dreamt of doing this anything kind of like this. Like this would be
the great Satan.
Exactly.
Yeah, sorry.
He couldn't have dreamt of doing anything of this sort. Even though in terms of the quality of the people murdered by the Umayyad regime, the Aimmah, the companions of the Aimmah, that is another aspect of the story.
Yeah, but the scope of this was occurring.
Exactly. And then we can also add that within the Muslim countries, within the resistance front, the global resistance front, right? You have the blood of people like Ayatollah al-Uzma, Shahid Bakir al-Sadr.
Right.
Right? On the hands of Saddam. And who is Saddam a proxy of?
Yeah, it's
the United States, right? In the words of that previous foreign secretary of the United States, in which he said that Saddam Hussein was our dog and we had to put him down, right? Mm. So they accept that they brought these people into power. Or if you talk about the blood, the pure blood of Shahid Sheikh Al-Nimr, if you talk about the pure blood of the family of Shahid Sheikh Zakzaki, the Shuhada from the family of Shahid Zakzaki, and this is just naming a few, Shahid Abbas Al-Musawi, Shahid Mughniya, all of these, if you put them together, these current day Sahaba of of the Aimmah, right, in terms of the quality of their faith, in terms of their sincerity.
Yeah, these manifestations of their teachings.
Exactly, the manifestations of these teachings. You have the same thing going on right now, because obviously when you are a follower of the Imams, alayhim salam, then you are the ambassador of their thought. And the Taghut, the only thing that the Taghut cannot tolerate is the thought of Islam.
Yes.
Is this pure Tawhidi thought that says, negation of Taghut, right?
Right.
And
right.
therefore they need to be, and even in the United States, people like Shahid Malcolm X,
right?
Eliminated out of the scenario. Even his son, murdered in strange and suspicious circumstances.
His grandson,
exactly. When his grandson, especially when he was, he had kind of gravitated towards
Islamic Revolution.
Islamic Revolution.
Yeah.
And there are so many other examples. You have so many other examples inside the United States. Even the barbarism inflicted by the United States regime on its own people.
Yes.
On its own people. Just Google the statistics of women murdered by police in 2022 and 2023.
Right. It's outstanding.
It's outstanding. It's mind-boggling.
And then you go into poverty, you go into the income problems, and people that are homeless, people that are in debt slavery,
people who are
the psychological problems, suffer depression,
I was reading
anxiety.
About the amount of hunger within American society, a society that a regime that prides itself to be the most developed country in the world, the richest country in the world, and so on and so forth. The amount of hunger that the people have to suffer. So if you take all of this together, so two parallels that we were trying to make here. Not only is the matter of the murder of innocents, statistically it is beyond comparison to the time of Imam Hussein.
Right.
So if Imam Hussein was present at this time, he would act as he acted against the Umayyad regime.
Because it's so many times worse.
It's so many times worse. And it's basically industrialized right now. So it's the mass production of murder.
Yeah.
Right? And then the apathy of the people, the apathy of even the Muslim masses, many of the people in the Muslim masses, that as I said, you talk to some people and you realize, especially the people who are more affluent within our societies, people who are influential within our societies, in Pakistan, in India, in the Arab states, you talk to them, they have this dream about going to the West, right? It's as if when they recite that supplication of Dawlatul Kareema, right? It's as if they're thinking about Washington, D.C.
Right, it's a Dawlatul Kareema.
How absolutely embarrassing is that? For these people, not for us, inshallah. But for these people.
Sure.
If you are believers of Imam Hussein, which a vast majority of the Muslim population is, whether they be Shia or Sunni, everyone venerates. One of the interesting things about Imam Hussein is that he is this point of unity.
Yes.
Right. At the same time, you're believing in Imam Hussein, you're mourning Imam Hussein, you're commemorating his martyrdom, you're remembering his martyrdom and of his companions, you're listening to the scholars from the pulpits in your Husseinias, and at the same time, in a certain portion of your heart, you have this soft corner for the United States regime, for the for the culture that they have created, for the civilization that has been created by these powers.
Yes.
And then sometimes we try to make fools of our own selves. We say, no, what we like is American society, not the American government.
Mm.
Brothers and sisters, the society is a product of the government.
Right.
Especially in countries like the United States, where you have such iron-handed control over the media.
Mm.
Right. If you start reading about this, if you read books by the acclaimed scholar, who is actually a linguist, but
Noam Chomsky.
Mm. He writes about the media in the United States, right?
Yeah.
And everything is controlled. Everything is controlled. Even dissent is controlled. So the opposition is ingrown opposition. It's friendly opposition within the United States. So you have this entire environment of oppression and tyranny, and which is extremely systematic and extremely soft in nature at when dealing with their own population. But when they're dealing with other populations, then you have like 4.5 to 4.6 million dead people,
innocent dead people
in just a matter of a few years in contemporary history. So this is one of the parallels that we have with Imam Hussein's time.
You know what's interesting, and it's kind of unfortunate, some of the some of the Muslims, they will start to say that, and what's really interesting is that this is why this subject is so important today, this idea of, you know, the political oppression that occurred at the time of Imam Hussein alayhi salam, and you know, those things which he listed as political oppression priority list, and how that priority list, you know, applies to the present day. And we said that this first one, which is the bloodshed of innocent people, is at the present day, you know, hundreds, if not thousands, times manifold of what it was at that time.
Exactly.
And despite this, and the talk show, alhamdulillah, I'm really, you know, alhamdulillah that it happened, because sometimes the Muslims think that, oh, we're not living in the time of Imam Hussein.
Exactly.
We're living in the time of the Messenger, sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi, and it's in the initial stages, and we need to be hush-hush, and don't talk about Islam, and so, well, anyways, I wanted to add that in there.
Exactly. And I would like to second that idea that you're presenting, that the people who who have this idea that we should be silent at this time, that we should be in taqiyya, for example, or we should be smart in our resistance. And basically, when they talk about being smart in our resistance, they're presenting a model which isn't resistance at all. So it's it's very passive. So the parallel is there, right?
And the reality is open for all to see. You know,
and the reality
that,
is open for all to see.
These millions of people being killed, and as you said very eloquently, we haven't talked about the crimes of the colonial imperial era, of the United Kingdoms or France or Germany or Belgium. I mean, if you go and you look at the crimes that these people committed in their colonialist, imperialist eras in Africa, it's just really sickening at certain, many times, you know.
And not just historically, even today, the crimes that they sponsor, even today, their intelligence agencies, sometimes overtly, sometimes covertly, it is, as they say, the leopard doesn't change his spots, right?
Right.
So it's not something that they did in the colonial era and then they said, Toba, they said, Istighfar, we won't be, now we are very human, nice people.
Yeah, because we sent you back the heads of the, you know, respected people of your society, like Algeria or something like that.
Exactly, like Algeria, right? It's not as if they've kind of repented from that. It's the same culture, it's the same political culture, and it's going on at this time. And all of this material is available online, alhamdulillah, and people can look this up, right? So the parallel of mass murder, the parallel of the murder of innocents is, as you said, many folds.
Sayyid, I know we want to go to the second point, but there were so many interesting points. I mean, all of them were interesting, but the one thing that I kept on smiling about was the Secretary of State, you know, saying that Saddam was, he was our dog, and, you know, he went crazy, and we had to put him down.
Yeah.
I mean, how is this not an example for, you know, the Muslim leaders all across the Muslim world? Listen, this individual, you know, was supported and sponsored and funded, and the, you know, he was shaking hands with Donald Rumsfeld and these kind of guys, and, you know, and they supported him 8 years in the Sacred Defense, and they gave him everything. And after all this support, and you know, yes, you're our best buddy, and we're going to take care of you, these same people then turn around and, I mean, at least use some like civil language. They called him a dog.
A dog, exactly.
That needs to be put down. That means that the dog has gone rabid, you know, he's crazy. And still the leaders in the Muslim world, or even the scholars in the Muslim world, they're not listening or seeing what is happening and
it's
how
like
they're
being treated. It's like an ostrich, right? Like yeah. In the Muslim world, it's like an ostrich. Whenever it is like it fears something, instead of trying to create a reaction or running away, it puts its hand into
head into the ground
the ground, right, and trying to pretend that nothing's happening. Mm. So that is the kind of issue that we have in Muslim communities. Mm. And this is not when this woman talked about Saddam Hussein. This is not the only instance that they have actually admitted to what they have done. They have admitted to creating the Al Qaeda. Mm. On the record, in the news,
yeah,
they have admitted
the Taliban.
Mm. They have admitted to creating the ISIS. In fact, the documents are out there now. Previously redacted documents, now they are available, and they are clearly saying that we have created this principality, the Salafist principality in northern Syria and Iraq. Mm. Right? Mm. They have admitted to the downing of the Hajj flight, the Hajj aeroplane, which killed 250 plus people, 66 of them being children,
right,
and out not in a military circumstance.
Right.
This wasn't like there was some war going on and mistakenly. No, they shot it deliberately out of the sky, and then they awarded the military personnel and the commander of that frigate or that ship. With some of their highest pieces of honor, right?
Yeah.
And then, again, another foreign secretary of the United States admitted to this. They said, okay, we did this, so what do you want us to do now? So with that audacity, with that arrogance
which
that they have...
Which again is sickening.
It's sickening. Mm. And the same is true for the United Kingdoms. Mm. The lies they told the world about Iraq before invading it in this previous war.
Yes.
And then the lies that they were trying to concoct about Iran and about other countries.
And they're still concocting.
And they're
Iran.
Still doing this, right? And even the audacity in terms of their lies about human rights. Mm. A country that on average kills around 200 to 300 women yearly, not in domestic violence or in criminality, but at the hands of its own police. Right?
Yes.
Has the audacity to fill its mainstream media with pictures of a woman who died of natural causes while in the custody of the police in Iran, right?
And
then create this into some legendary Joan of Arc kind of an image to tell the world that there is a crime against human rights within the Islamic Republic.
And if we add to the hypocrisy, if you look at France, the recent riots have been totally, they've brought France to a standstill, you know, thousands of people literally on the streets, and I mean, it's chaos. And the heavy-handed police tactics that have been used by the French government to the point where if you do some of the research, you find in the news that they are doing summary judicial trials to try to get as many people into prison as fast as they can, because the number of
this
people,
terror,
you see, and
for
these are
the
same
people. Exactly.
It's interesting, right? It's, we find in some of the du'as that the scholars give, especially in the months of Muharram and Safar, is the du'a that may Allah turn the plans and the enemies of the enemy against them.
Exactly.
Right? Throw it back in their face.
Yeah.
And you see that the same things that they were saying about the Islamic Republic
are
at that
going
time
on in their own
are 100%, many times fold actually, happening in their own countries.
Exactly.
And now they're doing the same heavy-handed policies and the beating up of people that are out on the streets that they were claiming that the Islamic Republic of Iran. Right?
And if you remember, if you go slightly backwards in history, during the time of the anti-Wall Street demonstrations, which were against huge demonstrations in the
Occupy
United
Wall
States.
Street,
we saw so much footage, so much photographs and so much film about how American police and other law enforcement authorities were treating their own people.
Yeah, no, they're batoning
them. Like
in
complete Gestapo style and fascist style treatment.
Yeah.
And this again reiterates and emphasizes that point that in the eyes of the 1% elite that truly rule these countries, those Zionist elite that rules these countries, being an American citizen or being a British citizen or French citizen or any other citizen,
it doesn't
these
matter.
Are meaningless things.
Yeah.
These are just titles that they have given to their own people, to their own serfs,
right,
to keep them in line.
Yeah.
As Malcolm X said, to make them, and I can't say the word because it's right, to make them house slaves, right? Because they don't want field slaves.
Yeah.
They want house slaves.
Yeah, he said house Negroes.
Yeah, exactly.
So yeah, they said that they don't want the, and it's really interesting. I'm sorry, we kind of is, you know, talking about these different things, but they're all applicable. So he used to say that the house Negro was the slave who lived inside the master's house.
And he was given clothes, like,
you know,
a butler.
Yeah, yeah, right. And so, but he wasn't necessarily in the house. Next to the house was this little shed where he put the African American, right, individual. But and then you had the field Negro or the field slave who he stayed out there and he got whipped, and even though I'm pretty sure the house Negro also got whipped, you know. But the field slave, you know, was a different kind of, you know, do the work and these kind of things. But go ahead, continue.
So the parallels there, right?
Yeah.
Again?
Yeah.
So we see that in their eyes,
right,
in the eyes of the Zionist elite,
right,
even their own population are just cattle.
Right.
They need to be milked. They need to be, they should be in line. If they go out of line, then they will be taught a lesson. Right. That is the mentality that is there. So it's not when we're talking about, for example, when we say death to America, many Muslim brothers, they say, don't say this. This is like this. Don't stir the waters. In our hearts, we say,
stir the waters,
in our hearts, we know death to America, but no need to say this. Brother, death to America is death to the American regime. This is the most emancipating slogan of our time. The American people themselves should stand up and say death to America.
And they are.
And they are. They are. That's what's going on. But it's only a small minority within our own communities, which, for different reasons, is afraid of these things.
Sayed, you were talking about Malcolm X and these two, the house slave and the field slave. I had cut you off, but I wanted you to finish your thought, what where you were going to go with that.
So, as Malcolm X said, the house slave, because he's been painted, he's been given this idea, is kind of brainwashed to think that maybe
his interests are in line with the interests
are in line with the interests of
the
master, right?
Mm.
And then there is this cultural programming, because the house slave doesn't regard his own culture, his own history as something important anymore.
Yeah.
He yearns to be like his
white master,
Caucasian master, right?
Yeah, he talks and like him,
he
walks
talks
like
him,
him,
he
dresses
walks like
him,
and even like
he even puts down his own people
exactly
like the white master.
He
does.
Reprimands them. Sometimes it is he who will carry out the punishments, right?
This is
to
so,
reinforce this entire idea. But the field slave is the working slave.
Right.
He's the slave who is the who is at the butt of over tyranny,
right?
So Malcolm X, he says this: if sometimes if the house of the master catches fire,
right,
the field slave, it will be eat for the field slave, right?
Thank God we got rid of the oppressor.
We got rid of the oppressor. They might even like do something to ignite more fires. But the house slave would be running around like a headless chicken, saying, put this fire out.
Our house is on fire.
Our house is on fire, right?
So brother, it's not your house.
This is not your house. This is your is your slave owner's house. So anyway, and as we said earlier, one of the people, the murder of innocents, the murder of the most pious, the murder of the most, the loudest voices for resistance and for true human values, like Brother Malcolm X, Shahid Malcolm X, they are eliminated from the pages of society, and then they are put aside, and then even their memory
is also altered
and
corrupted.
Corrupted to kind of deviate it into different directions and lose that potency that it can have. Allah,
so this was the first point.
This was the first
point. Yeah, alhamdulillah. But so we want to go to the second point at this point in time, right? Even though I know it seems like we're not going to get to all four due to time constraints. If you could list the next three, and then so that we have an overall picture that these are the three things that Imam Hussein alayhi salam wrote in response to Muawiyah's letter about the political oppression that he was committing and the political oppression which necessitated one day or the other, sooner or later, to rise up and stand up. And as Imam Hussein alayhi salam, you know, and you eloquently related to us, that Imam Hussein alayhi salam, he said, I'm ready to do battle, you know, right now.
Right now.
So if you can list the three, and then we'll, if we have time, we'll, you know, do the political thing with the present day on each one.
So the first point that Imam Hussein makes in the letter is the murder of innocents.
Yes.
And especially the pious and the best amongst the innocents. The second point is the normalization or the naturalization of major sins within society, like zina, adultery, and other things. Then he talks about giving power and position and influence to people of corruption, people who practice these major sins as part of their daily routine, as their lifestyle, bringing them up, making them the heads of society,
the leaders,
the leaders of society,
the guides.
And, and then something that I have already mentioned in the first point was the oppression of people and oppression of that segment of society that does amr bil ma'ruf and nahi anil munkar, right? So these are the four points that
he makes. Specific targeted oppression.
Exactly.
Targeted subjugation, domination of that segment of the population.
So Imam Hussein, like, if he kind of like just attach this, if he take these four points, right, and we categorize them into two categories, he's talking about overt suppression, overt tyranny, which is murder and putting people in jail, putting people in prison, torture, and then he's talking about a soft kind of tyranny, wherein major sins are promoted within society, human nature is altered through cultural institutions, to cultural techniques, and then the same people who are corrupt, who are of this corrupt mindset and corrupt lifestyle, are brought up to be leaders of society so that they can perpetuate this cycle of corruption within society. Right?
This is exactly what we see in the present day. I mean,
this is exactly what we see.
It's really like, you know, it makes your hair stand on end because it's really. Oh, go ahead, continue, please.
So, in the time of Imam Hussein alayhi salam, he writes in the letter, he says that you, Muawiyah, want to put on the seat of Khilafah someone who drinks alcohol and plays with animals, which is a basically a toned down manner of saying what Yazid was up to at that time. So this was the extent of the corruption, right? The extent of the corruption at that time, the moral corruption, was that people were ridiculing the ibadat, right?
Sure.
The Khalifa of that time, or the successor, was openly indulging in alcohol, right? And then they were doing activities.
Yeah, womanizing and adultery.
Exactly,
and,
you know, adultery, right?
Just playing with animals.
Yeah. Playing with animals.
That must have made Muawiyah really angry.
Because Yazid had this pet monkey that he had.
Monkeys and dogs, both.
Monkeys and dogs. And he indulged in things that cannot be mentioned
in
civil society, right? So, when you look at this, and then Imam Hussein, he addresses Muawiyah. He says, you remember that you took a person, Ziyad ibn Abi. Ziyad ibn Abi is named Ziyad ibn Abi because no one knew who his father
was. Abi was.
Ziyad ibn, his father, right? So Abi is his father. Right?
Whoever his father was.
Whoever his father was. Because he was a product of adultery, right? But Muawiyah, and obviously in that society, especially after Islam, people who were...
It's really shameful.
Exactly. Illegitimate people were thought, it was illegitimate birth was thought to be shameful, right? So Muawiyah comes forward.
I mean, it's humiliating.
He embraces Ziyad ibn Abi and he says, no, you're not just someone's son, you're my father's son. So not only, see the corruption that he's promoting, not only is he elevating the status of someone who's not supposed to be elevated in Islamic morality.
Right. Right.
He's making him his own brother. He's not only making him his own brother, he's also making him a governor in one of the major cities and provinces of Islam, right?
Right.
And then at the same time, he's openly declaring that my father used to indulge in adultery.
Right.
Right?
And is potentially, you know, your father.
Someone who was, according to a vast amount of Muslims in the world and a vast amount of the scholars, of our Sunni scholars, they consider Abi Sufyan to be one of the companions of the Prophet after the victory in Mecca, right? Muawiyah, if we like kind of interpret this in this manner, Muawiyah is openly declaring that one of the companions of his of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, who was his father, Abu Sufyan, was of this moral fabric, right? So legitimizing it. When the people look at this, they say, okay, if you guys can do this, then we can do this also, right?
If the Sahaba
nothing
can
wrong
do
in
this,
it. Yeah. Exactly, right?
If the Salaf can do this.
If the Salaf can do this, then we can do
why
this.
Can't we do
this
it?
Was the mindset in the Umayyad regime, right? To destroy the basis, the moral basis of Islamic society.
And yep, go ahead. Yeah.
And at the same time, it wasn't as if it was very widespread. Right?
Sure.
Because obviously the amount of influence that these people had at that time, things took a very long time to become cultural norm.
Right, to implement on the ground.
Now if you could just kind of, and I've already covered the idea that these people were also making these corrupt individuals as leaders of society.
Right.
One
right.
of the example is Ziyad ibn Abi himself, right? So he's made governor of a province, right?
Or Amr ibn As, or
Amr
Hajjaj
ibn As,
Yusuf,
Hajjaj bin,
right? Ubaydullah ibn Ziyad.
Yeah, exactly. Hajjaj bin Yusuf later on, and then,
So, these guys later on,
Exactly.
But this culture is already starting from
the
time of Muawiyah.
Exactly. And it makes sense, right? When a corrupt regime is in power, they want other corrupt people to be in power so that they know each other's corruption.
Right.
So they stick to each other.
Right.
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 It's that honor among thieves kind of a mentality.
Honor among thieves, right. This ahzab, if you will.
Exactly. So, this entire process at that time, and Imam Hussain stands up against this. He says, I won't let this happen, right?
Because
in his sermon later on during the Hajj, he talks about how the haram of Allah is being turned into halal, not just like kind of stopped or put into abeyance. And the halal of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is being turned into haram.
Right?
So this diametric kind of a
transplantation
of truths and falsehood, of evil and good, of vice and virtue, right? Now come to present day. Right now in our present society and for a long time throughout contemporary history, riba or usury has become an inseparable part of the international financial culture spearheaded by the Zionists. The international Zionists, at the head of whom is the United States and its regime, right?
This massive 99%.
All of our brothers in the West.
Slavery of debt.
Exactly, the slavery
the
of debt. All of our brothers in the West, many of our brothers and sisters in the East, they are continuously stuck in this cycle of credit and debt.
Yeah, this debt slavery. Yeah.
Exactly. And it's not just the idea of slavery. We're looking at it from the idea of being a major sin.
Yes,
Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks about this as war against God and His Prophet.
Right.
And now it has become part of our lifestyle. We're swiping cards all day long. We don't even care that what is going on spiritually at that moment, right? It has become part of our common culture worldwide.
This is
so they have
shocking.
Not just done usury. In history, there were people who would engage in usury and riba.
Yeah.
Right? So we have in the Bible as well that Jesus goes into the temple and he throws out the people who would indulge in usury.
Right.
Right. Every throughout history, people would do this. But right now, it has become the very fabric of economics.
Right.
So if you talk to someone and say, we need to end usury, we need to end riba, we need to end this interest-based banking system, they laugh at you and say, I mean, these clerics, they don't know anything about economics, right?
Yeah.
This is how they have reprogrammed our brains. And then if you look at the moral corruption, we don't even need to mention it right now. Sexual fluidity, gender fluidity, all of these stupid things that no one can accept. No one in their correct mind can accept. You have Muslims at this time on social media promoting this from the West for our own societies in the East.
Right? It's mind-boggling.
It's mind-boggling. It's mind-boggling.
If you make the comparison,
LBGT, ABCD, EFGH,
right? Muawiyah, he just brought, Ibn Abi to the forefront. These guys, I don't even know
if
what
Muawiyah
to say.
If Muawiyah was present right now, I he would be shocked at what his spiritual successors have been able to achieve in history.
It's crazy. It's almost, it kind of reminds me of, when on the Day of Judgment, people will say that, all these things, that sins that we committed, is because of shaitan, and that shaitan will go hands up and say, he said, don't, you know, connect me with
you've
this bad stuff
me.
That you've outdone me. So Muawiyah will look at the present day's status quo and say, you guys outdone me.
Yazid is the same. Yazid would look at this and say, I could never have thought of doing this.
Yeah.
Right? I did not have the imagination of doing this.
Yeah.
Right? So we have that same idea. And now it has grown to, the entire system has become a system of oppression. Entire lifestyles have become lifestyles of oppression, where human potential, that spiritual and divine potential which is within the human essence, is systematically turned to waste, if not into the diametric opposite of itself, which is evil. So these two, and I've kind of summarized all the four points into 2 points, as I said, overt tyranny and then cultural tyranny or cultural mind washing of the people, in which you turn vices into virtues, halal into haram, haram into halal. And right now, everything that is a divine virtue throughout history is being seen as a discredit, as something which is anti-moral
and
in society.
From any
Just
from any
a few
religion.
Days ago, I read that one of the bishops in the United Kingdoms, he talked about the Lord's Prayer, the famous Christian prayer in which they say that holy be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, and till the end, right? And he says that this is a symbol of toxic masculinity, of a corrupt patriarchal system or something of this sort. Why? Because it uses the word father. A church leader.
Who himself is father.
is himself a father, right? And he is basically... And we even have atheist church leaders right now, which is again a very strange phenomenon, right? We have church leaders who are atheists, right?
So in any religion, Christianity, Islam, these
divine
values,
Judaism,
right? Even these like non-Abrahamic Buddhism, Hinduism,
exactly.
These values of virtue and righteousness, you're saying...
They were universal values,
universal
right?
Values,
And now... So much money, so much propaganda, so much brainwashing has gone into this entire endeavor to turn the entire cultural arena upside down. To turn everything upside down. And they have achieved this to a large extent. If it wasn't for the Islamic revolution, if it wasn't for the Islamic revival created by Imam Khomeini, Rizwanullah ta'ala alayhi, they would have already won. Because they had already cut up the entirety of the world into two blocks, the atheist materialist communists and then the atheist materialist capitalists, who at that time, because of their tussle, would always talk about Christianity. But in truth, their systems were atheist and materialist. And they were so happy. I believe Satan was so happy. He said, I have the entire cake to myself. I have deleted the God of gaps, as they call Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in Western philosophy, right? The God of gaps, right? I've already deleted, I've filled up all the gaps, right? So in this situation, God raises up a saint, as was predicted in the narrated traditions of the Ahlul Bayt themselves. From Qum, this person rises and he just destroys the entire scheme of things. And he says, evil. Neither East, neither West, neither communism, neither capitalism, but Islam. The holistic, balanced system of life that has spirituality, politics, economics, everything together. Everything together and in unison, in incomplete compatibility with one another.
Right.
Nothing conflicting the other.
Right.
He comes up with this and the entire game goes out of the hands of the Taghut. Of the Eastern Taghut and the shaitanic
this
forces.
Atheism, materialistic communism, and atheistic materialism, capitalism.
Exactly. So this
It's interesting, sorry, but I guess this is clearly why you see such hatred and animosity, you know, from, well, you know, the communists have kind of, you know, dissipated to a certain extent, except for this neo-capitalist communist system in China. But this really brought about the hatred and the all-out enmity of the capitalist system against the Islamic Republic and the Islamic Revolution of Iran. So it makes sense because they totally washed away the plans that they had made for the domination of the world.
We've talked about this before, but like just to touch upon it once again, there is this existential and inherent conflict between Tawheed and Taghut.
Right.
Because Taghut, in the words of Fir'aun, in the Quran, he says, "Ana Rabbukum al-A'la."
Right.
I can't tolerate another God. I cannot tolerate subordinates to someone else.
Right.
Competing
power.
Yeah. I cannot tolerate any other power. I need a monopoly over power. Of all kinds of power, right?
Right.
And on the other side, you have God, who is the fountainhead of power, the only legitimate source of power in the universe, right? So these two can never coexist in that sense of the word, right? So when the Islamic Revolution happened, the people, the ideologues, the controllers, the people who were the true rulers, the 1% in the West and the East, and they understood what was going on.
Yes.
And so you see that in the time of the communists, the communists were just as bad with the Islamic Republic as the United States were. The communists, the USSR, was funding and equipping Saddam Hussein just in the manner as the Western powers were.
Right.
But we won't go into that right now. The idea that we were trying to convey here was the fact that when you have this kind of a bipolar world where everything has been divided, by way of the Islamic Revolution, by way of this Islamic revival, the entire project of having a monopoly over moral corruption universally, over economic corruption universally, over material and military tyranny universally, this was broken.
Right.
The entire plan was broken. If it wasn't for the Islamic Revolution, if it wasn't for the Islamic revival of Imam Khomeini, we would have seen the same kind of corruption at our own doorsteps as well.
Right.
And just as a footnote, to kind of connect this to contemporary events as well, if you look at the troubles that were happening in Iran sometimes back, and you analyze this whole movement of Zan Zindagi Azadi, woman, life and freedom, right? It boils down to what analysts within Iran are already calling the movement of obscenity. They had no economic plan. They had no economic slogans.
Right.
They were
right.
not. They were not a pro poor movement.
Right.
They weren't a movement for social justice. They weren't a movement for any kind of lofty human values. They were not even portraying themselves.
Sure.
Right? They were complete, explicitly, overtly, without any veils, just saying that we want a sexual revolution within the Islamic society Republic, here, Republic here in Iran, right? Yeah. And these were a micro minority. They were much bigger in the Western media than they were actually on the ground. And that's why they've completely frizzled out. And the Islamic Republic didn't even have to do much about it. It was an unnatural thing. It kind of ran its course. And as funding from the West stopped, due to the failure of the campaign, and the West understood that this was a sunk capital, it just frizzled out and kind of dissipated itself.
Sure.
But you see, the slogans there were the essential slogans of Western corruption.
Right.
Sexual freedom.
Right.
And freedom here means sexual corruption, right?
Right?
Because they always use good words to mean bad things. Then gender fluidity, LGBT and all of this corruption that is in the West. That was what they wanted. Why? Yeah. Because by destroying the moral fabric of society, they could, by that manner, defeat the purpose of the Islamic Revolution, defeat its fabric, which again connects us to Imam Hussein's movement.
Sure.
Why is he talking about moral corruption as one of the main reasons why he must stand up against Muawiyah and against Yazid and against Bani Umayyah? So we see this going on. So we must be thankful to the Islamic Revolution. Every Muslim, even those who do not believe in the Islamic Revolution, do not support, they should know their religiosity, the fact that they are still religious, that they can still act according to their religious tendencies and religious inclinations, is because there is a force in the world which represents the legitimate Islamic government, which is spearheading these values throughout the world. Ideologically speaking, they do not have much power to kind of project themselves internationally, but ideologically speaking, spiritually speaking, in terms of thought, in terms of philosophy, there is this light which is glowing bright within Iran, alhamdulillah, and within the entire resistance front, which is spearheading this movement for protecting and preserving and developing true Islamic and human values throughout the world.
And inshallah, which leads to the ultimate global revolution of divine values and inshallah. Righteous values of the Imam of the age, may Allah hasten his reappearance. Sayyid Agha Ali Raza, so here kind of, at the end and the conclusion, after we've kind of skimmed through these various different reasons, that Imam Hussein alayhi salam lists in this letter addressed to Muawiyah in the reply, these different political and moral corruptions that resulted in his uprising and his movement. And I know we kind of started to answer the question earlier, but I really want to bring it here at the end of the talk show that, based upon all this reality that we've seen and based upon this idea that the political corruption that was happening on a relatively smaller scale now is happening on a very global, an international scale, heights that have not been seen in the past. So where does this leave, me and you and the Muslims out there and the Shias and the followers of Imam Hussein alayhi salam of any religious affiliation? I leave it up to you at the end here.
Absolutely. You see, within such a circumstance that we have today, globally, in every society, no one is protected from this corruption.
Right.
The moment you have access to social media, which is like at the grassroots right now,
right.
In all countries, like countries like Pakistan, even Afghanistan, with abject poverty, almost everyone has a mobile phone,
yeah.
And they are able to connect to the internet. And
it's cheaper than bottled water.
Exactly. It's cheaper than water. It's cheaper than food. Mm. Right. So, and that in itself is engineering by the Tawhut,
yeah.
Right? Because this is their mass propagation device. And we're not saying that you shouldn't be using cell phones.
Mm.
We're talking about the content which is being produced and which is the predominant content on the international internet, right?
Yes. Yeah.
So, when we look at the circumstance, and we compare this to the circumstance that was in Imam Hussein's time, and we see Imam Hussein's reaction to that circumstance, right? This shows us that if we want to emulate Imam Hussein alayhi salam, if we want to be followers of Imam Hussein alayhi salam, it must require that we too resist this political, military, economic, social, moral corruption that is spreading throughout. And when we resist this, we must fight. We must fight in a social, in whatever way form possible, right? We must fight the people who are pushing forward this agenda.
Sure.
Right? We must change the narrative. We must educate the people.
And this
we
whole Jihad al-Tabi'in comes
exactly,
here.
This is where Jihad al-Tabi'in comes,
right? This clarification,
this
explanation, this,
exactly.
Providing the cure to humanity in the face of this, moral and political disease that is being spread by shaitan. Right.
So
right.
As we said in our last session as well, when we talked about Amr bil Ma'ruf and Nahi anil Munkar, there too we said Amr bil Ma'ruf, Nahi anil Munkar is one of the branches of Jihad al-Tab'een, of the Jihad of clarification, right? Here too, even when you are overtly fighting someone, when you're fighting someone militarily, that in itself is also combined with Jihad al-Tab'een.
Right.
Because if in Islam, if you're fighting someone, you see Imam Hussein's example. The way he fought the Yazidis in the battlefield, in itself became an argument against their legitimacy, against their inhumanity, and an argument in support of his rightful place as Imam, as the legitimate leader, as the legitimate appointed, divinely appointed leader of humanity, right?
Right.
So when we wage war within Islam, war itself is an educational tool. That is how brilliantly enlightened Islam is.
Right.
It's not a brain dead barbaric activity as is war within Western society or historically within all non-Muslim and non-Islamic civilizations.
And their philosophies of all is fair in love and war.
All is fair in love and war. And you have these quotations from these great generals of history, all of them which are like they would
war
genocidal
criminals.
In nature. And they're all war criminals. So look at this entire scenario. Even our heroes, compare Haj Qasim Soleimani, compare his spiritual sayings, compare the level of humanity that this person has, that on the battlefield when he goes into an abandoned house and he prays there, he writes down his number his telephone number in Iran, right. And a note he tells the person who owned that house that if you ever come back, I've prayed within your house, and I am available at this number to pay you whatever compensation or rent or whatever you require.
Right.
See the humanity? Or Imam Khamenei, when he talks to the to his generals at the time of the war against ISIS, he says that, remember, try to minimize the casualty of the enemy. Because our true aim is to re-educate them.
Right.
Is to clean out this brainwashing that that has happened to them. We want to reintegrate them into human society. So you see, in Islam, even war is an educational activity. It's a spiritual activity.
Right.
It is a means to bring people towards God, not just to destroy them physically.
Yeah.
Right. But on the other side, you have the civilization. And this, to sum up, I'd like to make this point, because we're going into different directions.
And
obviously, the topic is so vast in its own self.
And we do want to kind of stick to that aspect of, you know, I mean, you did tell us what we need to do as far as, you know, voicing our concern and standing up, you know, against oppression and these things.
Exactly.
Along with this idea that we are living in a Husseini era.
In a Husseini era.
Husseini, continue.
And all eras are Husseini eras. Brothers and sisters must read this book, The 250-Year-Old Human or Man, wherein Imam Khamenei, he explains how the collective agenda of all the Masumeen was one agenda, because as we explained in earlier discussions, it all comes out of Tawheed. There is no incompatibility, there is no discord within a Tawheedi system.
Right.
So there are no changes and shifts which are essential in nature. But anyhow, I'd just like to make two points and then kind of wrap up, inshallah. The first point is this: people who live today and they're looking at this circumstance, looking at this situation, and they're saying, no, it's still nice, it's bearable. It's bearable. We can still kind of go through this and kind of... I wonder if these people, God forbid, were at the time of Imam Hussein alayhi salam, what would be their reaction? When you have 4.5 million people killed and you're still saying it's bearable. When you have several Muslim countries destroyed, leveled to the ground, Libya, Syria, Iraq, Yemen, leveled to the ground. When you have brothers in Bahrain, in Yemen, in Syria, in Lebanon, in Nigeria, other places being killed on a daily basis.
Right.
Right. And you're still saying it's bearable. We can still work through this. We can still go through. If you were at Imam Hussein's time, and Imam Hussein was just talking about two martyrs, Hujr ibn Adi and Amr ibn Hamiq, what would your reaction be? Your reaction would be the same as those 40 or so people who came to Imam Hussein and with all their sympathy said, why are you doing this, O son of the Prophet of God? There's no reason to do this. Be peaceful. Kuta biyad, as they say in Persian. Right?
Yeah, take it easy.
Take it easy. It's not that big a deal. What side would we be on, right? Would be on the side, inshallah, alhamdulillah, because we are lovers of the Ahlul Bayt, we would inshallah not be on the side of the Yazidis. But we might be on the side of the people who remained silent. And then when Imam Hussein was martyred, his family was martyred, they became the Tawwabin, but it was already too late.
In vain.
It would be in vain, right? And then the second point that I'd like to make is this. In the time of Imam Hussein, you see, in Islam, Islam is a hierarchy, right? Policy decisions, strategy decisions, that's not my concern.
Right.
It is the Imam or the deputy of the Imam who makes these larger level policy decisions.
Right.
I am a person who implements that at my own level, in my own circle of influence. Right?
Right.
So just as in the time of Imam Hussein, Imam Hussein was the person who was to decide whether to rise up or whether to sit down, whether to fight or whether to make a peace accord. He is the person who is attached to that reservoir of knowledge, of divine knowledge and hikmah and wisdom. And he is the one who's to make the decision. Right? In the same way, in our time, we have the deputy of the Imam of our age. We have Imam Khamenei, Hafazahullah.
Mashallah.
And we have the Islamic Revolution. Right? And the leaders of the Islamic Revolution, the leaders of the resistance front, who tell us what Imam Khamenei, Hafazahullah, is thinking and understanding. And a personality of this type has the entire world in his view.
Sure.
He's not talking about one small village. He's not sitting in a small isolated village in Iran and doesn't know what's going on in the world.
Right.
This is the man who has single-handedly, obviously because of his pious followers, but single-handedly by God's support, by Imam Zaman's support, he has defeated the concoctions, the conspiracies of these huge think tanks.
Of huge global arrogant powers.
Arrogant powers, right? Single-handedly destroyed the new Middle East plan, destroyed the entire conspiracy of getting Iran into fighting Afghanistan, getting Iran into fighting other Muslim countries. This entire conspiracy of starting a sectarian war in West Asia in what the West calls the Middle East.
Right.
He has single-handedly not only destroyed all these conspiracies, he has turned them in favor of Islam, strengthening the resistance front, and has even been able to bring in allies from other countries who are not Islamic in nature, but are worried about the human values that are going out into the into the trash can in the West. So you see people like the Russian government, people who have
American government,
or South American government,
China.
Or China, who do not want this unipolar, monopolistic world where everything
is
morally completely corrupt and
decadent,
right? So he's been able to, in fact, create this consolidation of people who still believe in some commonalities in terms of human and universal values.
So Allah bless him, protect him.
Inshallah. So the more the enemy attacks, Allah, alhamdulillah, through the wisdom of this great leader, who is obviously his wisdom is from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and because of his piety, right? He has been able not only to repel and defend, but to actually counter this entire conspiracy and all these attacks in the favor of Islam, making Islam more and more powerful every day. So Mashallah. When we have a leader of this sort, when we have a follower of Imam Hussein, a deputy of the Imam of our age, someone like Muslim ibn Aqil in Kufa, right? The deputy of the Imam of your age, right? Then our job is to follow what he's telling us to do. When he says, do not do taqiyya about the Islamic system.
Right.
Brother and sister, do not do ijtihad in front of explicit directives from your Imam. Do not do taqiyya about the Islamic system. Do not do taqiyya about the moral superiority of the Islamic system. Do not do taqiyya about the democratic superiority of the Islamic system.
That's right.
Just recently he has said, when you do tabligh, just don't do defensive taqlid. Just don't propagate in a defensive manner. No, we are not terrorists. We are not bad people. No, go forward. Tell the world what the enemy is. Tear the veil off of their faces. Just like Imam Hussein did. Even through his martyrdom, he tore the veil of the face of Yazid. People who were confused thought that this is still Khalifatul Muslimin. These are still Muslimin. Now they knew that these are the murderers, the inhumane, barbaric murderers of the family of the Prophet of Islam.
Jazakallah, Sayyid Agha Ali Raza. I know you were in a rush, and we went a little bit over on the time frame for the talk show, but it was very fruitful, very beneficial. Really, our condolences again to you and all your loved ones upon the martyrdom of Imam Hussein alayhi salam, his family members, and his companions. And inshallah, we hope to have you on another talk show, inshallah, soon, especially in these months of Muharram and Safar. And dear viewers, thank you so much for joining us on the talk show, where we were talking about the political corruption in the era of Imam Hussein alayhi salam, and how it relates to the present day. Inshallah, we hope that you benefited from the talk show. Of course you did, inshallah. That's all from us until now. And of course, our condolences to you all upon the martyrdom of Imam Hussein alayhi salam, his family members and his companions. That's all from us for now. Fi amanillah and assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.